Read from God's word now together. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 3 and it's verse 13 through 17. If you've got a church Bible, then that's page 808. And it'll also come up on the projector. Just to make you all aware, while David's away, I'll be preaching three times. And as I'm doing that, I'll be going through. Today it will be the baptism of Jesus, the next thing will be the temptation of Jesus, and then following on from that will be when Jesus begins his ministry, all from Matthew's gospel. So when I preach next time, in about a month's time, I hope you'll all remember the first of the series. Let's read God's word together, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. On the 17th of September 2018, after a lot of persuasion and many times of asking, I eventually agreed that I would marry Catherine. And it was on that day that we became engaged, which for us was a bit of an in-between moment, as it is for everyone. On one hand, we were still living separately and our lives hadn't yet come together. But on the other hand, marriage was in sight and we were preparing to embark on that journey together. And I think Jesus, in this evening's passage, was in a very similar place. He was no longer living the life he was brought up living, where he was a carpenter in Nazareth. But he hadn't yet begun his public ministry. He's in a fairly brief in-between moment when he comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist, saying, "The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And at the very center of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the people for Jesus' ministry. He was preaching a message of repentance, telling people to turn away from their sins and live lives that were holy and pleasing in God's sight, which is a message preached and further developed by Jesus himself. Within Jesus' ministry, he was able to go a step further than John the Baptist and offer forgiveness of sins along with repentance. And in this evening's passage, we see that John the Baptist was fully aware that Jesus was the one whom he was preparing the way for. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he knew also why he had come. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 29, we read that as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he exclaims, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Lamb of God, who was without blemish, who was sinless, which is why in this evening's passage he was so taken aback and confused when Jesus approached him and asked to be baptized. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin. So why then would he who knew no sin ask to be baptized? Which is probably a question that we were all kind of thinking as that passage was read. So this evening we're going to look at three reasons that this passage offers as an answer to that question. And firstly, Jesus was baptized in order to show that he wasn't afraid to stand with sinners. The part of the Jordan that John was baptizing people in had become a hotspot for people who were sinners to come and be baptized. People were flooding in from all over Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized, to confess their sins and repent of them. And it's likely that there were queues of people considered to be lowlifes and undesirables who were rejected by society. Jesus would have been stood amongst people who were classed as the worst of sinners, waiting to be baptized. Adulterers, prostitutes, selfish people, the greedy, the hate-filled. The last place people would have expected to find God's promised Messiah would have been standing among these sinners who were waiting to be baptized by John the Baptist. People would have expected that Jesus would spend his time associating with the upstanding figures in society, the likes of the Pharisees and other religious leaders, who people would have believed deserved Jesus' time, had earned the forgiveness that he was able to offer. And that's where so many went wrong. And that's where so many today still go wrong. No one deserves Jesus or the forgiveness and new life that he offers to each of us. The fact that the first mention we have of Jesus in the Gospels, other than when he was a young boy, is of him being among sinners, gives us a huge amount of insight as to why he came. He didn't come to preach a message of forgiveness and repentance to those in authority or in high places. He came to preach a message of forgiveness and repentance to all, to everyone. His message of good news that sins can be forgiven and that we can be in relationship with him is a completely inclusive message. It's an inclusive truth. And it's one which no one deserves and no one has earned. Once we commit just one sin, we become sinners. And there's nothing that we can do to change that title. Forgiveness is something that we can't achieve through our lives, through anything that we do with our lives. Forgiveness for our sins is found only and having faith in the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Augustine said, "Let us never assume that if we live good lives, we will be without sin. Our lives should be praised only when we continue to beg for pardon. But men are hopeless creatures, and the less they concentrate on their own sins, the more interested they become in the sins of others. They seek to criticize rather than correct. Unable to excuse themselves, they are ready to accuse others." I wonder if that sounds familiar to anyone this evening. We need to recognize that we cannot excuse or do anything about our own sin other than continually coming before God and asking him to pardon our wrongs. Not to be caught up pointing out wrongs of others to make ourselves look or make ourselves feel better. We need to swallow our pride and be honest with ourselves and with God, who only wants to lavish good things on his children. Jesus not only was willing to stand with these sinners, but he also walked into the river where they were all being baptized. The dirty, unclean water where many had been. And he stood in the water that John the Baptist had been putting these sinners under and raising them back up. The water that Jesus stood in was water that was infested by all these sins that had been washed away. Yet he willingly walked into it, demanded that he be baptized in it. And as John lowered Jesus under the water, he was engulfed by all the sins of those sinners. And then he was raised up by John the Baptist and then out of the water and onto dry land. And within this powerful symbolic act, before Jesus begins his public ministry, we see the very purpose of his ministry and where that ministry is leading: to the cross, where he will bear the sins of the world, where they'll be placed on him, and he will become sin itself, in order that we don't need to pay the punishment, but instead need only have faith that he has received the punishment on our behalf. And just like his baptism hinted at, he won't remain dead. He won't remain held down, held under by the power of sin. He'll be raised up to life. He will overcome sin and death, where he stands on dry ground and he says to you and to me that it is finished. Death has lost its sting and sin has lost its grip, inviting us to turn away from our sins and share in his victory, where we can enjoy life with him. Secondly, Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, as we see in verse 15. Jesus hasn't arrived at the Jordan by chance, as a result of going out for an afternoon walk. This is a very intentional destination. Not only so that we can see he wasn't afraid to stand with sinners, but also in order that all righteousness may be fulfilled, or the word could be translated as achieved. And it's a bit of a strange thing to say, and it's left plenty of people confused by what exactly it means over the years. So I'm sorry to say that I'm not about to beautifully unpack what is meant by it and clear it up entirely. But instead, I'm just going to keep it very simple. We as Christians believe that if something is righteous, then that means that it's right with God. So on a very basic level, what Jesus is saying to John is that God wants this. God has willed that this should happen. Therefore, if we are to achieve righteousness, this must be done. And after it has happened, God announces that he is pleased as a result, which implies that through them submitting to God's will, righteousness was achieved. For those of you who might know Catherine's dad, you'll know that he's one of those guys that can turn his hand to anything. Garden landscaper, joiner, roofer, painter and decorator. If you were to name it, he'd be able to do it. But of course, this means that he's got pretty high hopes for his son-in-law. So whenever he's doing some kind of job, he always asks me to help him, despite that meaning that it'll take him twice as long to do it. But as he talks me through what it is that he's doing, he teaches me a new skill. And in the end, because of his patience, usually I do have a new skill out of it. And that idea of it being far easier to do on his own, but choosing to teach me, is very similar to the relationship that God calls us into with himself. Even within this passage, Jesus explains to John that they need to do this together. And the fact that God decided John would have a crucial part in Jesus' baptism meant that it was actually harder for it to happen, as Jesus had to talk to John and explain to him what was required of him and why. And that's what it's like living in a relationship with a God who loves us. It's far easier and far more straightforward for him to just to do everything himself. He could just snap his fingers and turn us all into perfect Christians. He could make us into people that can do no wrong. But that isn't real. We become like puppets, utterly controlled by God. And that's not a relationship of love. And if it's not love, then it's not who God is. Just like Jesus tells John the Baptist that they must do this together, he also takes each of us by the hand and says, let's do this together. And throughout life, as we submit to him as the king of our lives, we let him gradually walk with us and shape us into men and women that live lives that are holy and pleasing in his sight, seeking to live righteous lives. But not so that we can achieve all righteousness. As if that was our aim, we would never achieve it. In fact, seeking to live a righteous life is our response to experiencing the righteousness of Christ. Jesus came not only to be the example of what a righteous life should look like, but in order that we might receive his righteousness. On the cross, there was a direct trade. David would call it double imputation, but we'll just call it a trade. Our sin was placed onto Christ to be dealt with once and for all. But he didn't only take our sin. In return for it, he gave us his very own righteousness, meaning that if we place our faith and trust in Jesus and what he has done for us, he not only takes our sin and deals with the punishment that it deserves, but he allows us to put on his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees a child who has been saved from their sins and now wears the righteousness of his perfect Son. And that righteousness is available to all of us, and it's needed by all of us. It's not something that we need to earn, but it is something that we need to receive. The only way to receive that righteousness is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to confess our sins and to trust in Jesus, that he did live a life free from sin, that he died with our sin on himself in our place, and then he rose again to life, defeating death. And if we believe that in our heart, then the Bible assures us that we will never face death. Instead, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we will be welcomed into paradise on the glorious day that we're called home. Jesus was baptized to show that he wasn't afraid to stand with sinners, that in fact he came to save sinners. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, we too can experience his righteousness. And thirdly this evening, Jesus was baptized in order to reveal his true identity. We've already established that John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was, but his identity then wasn't known to everyone. And it's in this passage that Matthew leaves us as readers in no doubt of who Jesus was. Verse 17 says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father declaring Jesus as his beloved Son. In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus, of God's Son, saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then in the subsequent verses, we see exactly who John the Baptist is talking about. The beloved Son of God. There's of course a lot of debate about baptism, whether parents who follow Christ should baptize their children as infants or whether they should be baptized as believers. I don't think that this in particular is proof to back up either side of that, but no matter your beliefs on baptism, this is telling us that Jesus will baptize each and every one of us with the Holy Spirit if we trust in him and repent. Physical baptism is important, and it's the mark of a Christian, and we're instructed to be baptized. But the baptism by the Holy Spirit is what takes each of us from a one-way ticket to eternal suffering and hell to eternal enjoyment of life with God in heaven. When we put our faith in Christ, he fills us up with the Holy Spirit right there and then and baptizes us. He washes us clean from the crimson stain of sin, making us pure and righteous in view of God. And at that point, we repent. We are transformed from people who take pleasure in giving in to earthly desires and worldly temptations to people who want to live a righteous life and please God with their actions and conduct. Not in order to earn our salvation, but it's our natural response to experiencing God's goodness to us. We no longer want to be of the world. We want to live for Christ because we're overcome with gratitude for what he's done for us. And this is how we can be certain that our faith is genuine. The proof is in the pudding. If we are still constantly giving in to temptation and living no differently than we did before we knew Christ, then we're lying to ourselves. There must be a notable change in us after we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We cannot say that we believe the gospel and then not seek to live that out. James writes in his letter saying, "Faith without works is dead." If we're not seeking to do good works, then our faith is dead, is non-existent. We must repent of sin and allow ourselves and others to see the fruit that comes from it. If we truly experience Christ, then we shouldn't be able to help but allow others to see the transformation in us and the outworking of that transformation in our lives. But fortunately, that isn't something that God leaves us to work out on our own. But once we're baptized by the Spirit, he then becomes part of our life. He leads us and he guides us through life, asking that we fully rely on him and look to Christ. And it's when we lose sight of him that we're taken in by temptations around us. And that's when we begin to slip up and not live the way that God intended it. We must keep our eyes fixed on Christ and allow the Spirit to work in us and through us. Once we become followers of Christ, that is where we should find our identity, because that is where we find salvation. Not in things of the world. Where we find our identity is often what's most important to us. And often people find their identity in worldly things like money or power, and they become completely obsessed by it. But finding our identity in anything other than Christ leads to death. Where we find our identity here and now determines where we'll spend eternity. Within our sport or our work, our identity is dependent on our performance. If we're doing well, then we're recognised by our coach or by our boss and we're appreciated. They view us positively, but when we mess up at work or we don't perform well at our sport, we're not viewed with that same appreciation. Instead, we're seen as a letdown who did not deliver. Someone who must do better if they want to be identified for the good they do in their role rather than the not so good. Essentially seeking to earn a positive status so that we look good and feel good about ourselves. Finding our identity in Christ means that we don't have to earn our status like we do in sport or our workplace, because Christ has earned our status. And even when we do slip up and we have to repent again, we are still sons and daughters of the living God who have an abundant inheritance in his kingdom. Jesus is identified here as the Son of God, and his Father announces that he is well pleased with him. What had Jesus done that made God exclaim how pleased he was? It's not like he had just healed someone from an illness, or given money to the poor, or fed a great crowd who were hungry. Jesus simply knew that God's plan was for him to be baptized by John, and Jesus submitted to God's will, and as a result, God was pleased. And if we, like Jesus, find our identity in God, realizing that we are heirs to his kingdom, and seek to submit to the will of God, then we can be certain that God will be pleased with us. If we come to him and confess our sins, crying out for forgiveness through the sacrifice that Jesus has made, then that in itself will please God. He delights in forgiving sins, as it means his beloved children will spend eternity by his side. Going back to how I started this evening, Catherine and I were in that in-between moment of engagement for around 7 months, which compared to how long we've lived, it's not a very long time, so it's a small chunk of our lives. And as time goes on, that 7 months will become a smaller and smaller percentage of our lives. But despite it being such a short time, it was a hugely important and influential time. A time where we had lots of chats about our future, where we were heading, what we wanted from our marriage, how we hoped life might look within our marriage. And similarly, the time that we spend here on earth, when compared to eternity, is just a tiny little chunk. But it's a time where we make very important decisions, particularly in regards to how our eternity will look. Each and every one of us deserve punished for our sin. There is not one of us who can earn their salvation. Not one of us on our own strength can avoid spending eternity paying the punishment that we deserve. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, reaches out to us, to sinners, offering us forgiveness and new life through Christ's righteous life, His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And all we need to do is trust in Him and repent, seeking to live for Him. Life is so short and so uncertain. We never know what is round the corner. But if we ask for forgiveness and repent, allowing God to transform us, then a life that is so uncertain holds a new certainty that no matter what happens, there will be a room in paradise with our name written on it. Jesus was baptized to show He was willing to stand among sinners, and that He in fact came to save sinners. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And through faith in His life, death, and resurrection, we can experience His righteousness and be reconciled back to God. And Jesus was baptized to reveal His true identity as God's Son, the Messiah, who submitted to the will of God. And if we too find our identity in the living God and submit to His will for our lives, then we can be sure that God says over us, "This is My beloved child with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that You love us despite all the wrong things we do, despite us pulling You off the throne of our lives and jumping on it ourselves. We thank You that You reach out to us in our spiritual deadness, and through Your Son You breathe new life into us. Father God, would You reveal Yourself to us this evening? Would You stir us up, and would You help us to live out what You have done in our lives? Help us to live out that transformation, to live out Your gospel, to allow others to see the incredible work that You are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.